How's it going, Riv? Everybody enjoy your hour of sleep? The rest of you have toddlers, right? So the whole fallback thing doesn't work with toddlers. They still get up at 4 a.m. So anyway, welcome to Riv. We have been in this series where we've been talking about what it means to live a questionable life. Now, what we mean by that is that you live the type of life in our culture that people ask you, what are you doing? And you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. We've seen in the series how Jesus is the ultimate example of living a questionable life, but when we look at Jesus, it's easy for us to say, well, wait a minute, that's Jesus. And so we saw last week that the command to live a questionable life is for every believer. We saw a passage written by Peter. We saw a passage written by Paul that challenged us to live a questionable life. Well, what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks is we're going to go to the Old Testament and look at an Old Testament example, a guy by the name of King David. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, flip to 1 Chronicles 17. It's about one-third of the way or so through your Bible. If you can't find it there, just use your fancy Riv app, and you can just click like that, and then you'll be there. But 1 Chronicles 17, while you're flipping there, let me give you the context of this passage. At this time, the children of Israel, the Jews, they worshiped God at a place called the Tabernacle. Now, the Tabernacle was a tent. But it was unlike any tent that you've ever seen. This is a tent that was 15 feet wide by 40 feet long, and the tent posts, the frames, were made out of wood that were covered in pure gold. On top of the tent was a layer of cloth, and then a layer of goat, and then a layer of ram, and then a layer of leather on top of all of this tent. And at the entrance of the tent is where people would come to worship. Now, they would worship in a couple different ways. The first way was by bringing their tithes. Now, what tithe means is it means 10%. And so, for instance, at Halloween in our household, there is a tithe. When the children go out in the trick-or-treat and they come back, they are to present to me a tithe, a 10% offering, of which usually comes in the form of Whoppers because it's the candy they won't eat. So I have a lot of Whoppers. And so that's what a tithe is. And so at the Tabernacle, people would bring their tithes. Now, the first tithe that a Jewish family would bring would be a tithe that would take care of the priests and their families. And so everyone would bring 10% of their income to take care of the priests and their families. And they would also bring a tithe every year to handle the ministry that was being done at the Tabernacle. It was essentially a party fund, because God had all these festivals and celebrations that he told the people to do, and the 10% would take care of that. Now, every third year, there was another 10% that was brought to take care of the poor, and so every Jewish family would give every year 23.3% of their income. It was three different tithes that they would bring. Now, this wasn't the only way they worshiped. They also worshiped with sacrifices, with offerings. Now, these offerings fell into two general categories, and I'm overgeneralizing this, but the two categories were burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is how they are generalized in Scripture. Now, the burnt offerings would be an animal that would be slaughtered at the entrance to the tabernacle, and the blood would be spilled around the altar. It would be sprinkled around the altar, and the animal would be burned on the altar. They would do this every morning. They do it every evening. They do it every Sabbath, which meant every week. They do it at the beginning of every month. They would do it at Passover and at all these different festivals. And so this would happen constantly, where the priest would offer the sacrifice on behalf of all of the people. And what it essentially would say was, we are sinners, our sin needs to be atoned for, and the sacrifice atones for our sin, but it was something that would happen constantly. Now, people could bring extra burnt offerings if they wished, and they would do that sometimes, but essentially the burnt offering was required for the atonement of sin. So then there was the peace offering. Now, the difference between the peace offering and the burnt offering is that the peace offering was not for the sins of the community, but it was a thanksgiving offering. It was an extra worship of God. In fact, part of the peace offering was described as a free will offering. Now, those of you like me that grew up in the church, and you old people like me, you'll remember free will offerings, right? So a missionary would come in and do their missionary slideshow, be a ching-ching, You know that? And then afterward, we're now going to collect a free will offering for... Now, that phrase comes from Scripture, and it means an above and beyond offering, one that we're just giving out of the thankfulness of our hearts for this thing, and so that's what they would do. In a lot of churches, we still sometimes say this, even though it's not the most descriptive phrase, it's not the best phrase, we'll say, this is the time in our service for our gifts and offerings, or tithes and offerings. You've heard people say that phrase. It separates those two out. It's the burnt offerings, this one over here, the required one, and then there's the extra Thanksgiving worship free will offering over here. So generally speaking, these were the ways that people would worship God. By the time we get to 1 Chronicles 17, the children of Israel have all been gathered back together in the beginning in the Promised Land, and David is the king. Now, for those of you who don't have a church background, you probably still know David. David is the whole David and Goliath David. So, little boy and big giant, right? Although David was actually about 20 when the whole David Goliath thing happened. So I think the story is just cuter for kids when it's a four-year-old, right, and a giant. But he was 20, and David became king of Israel when he was 30. And under his reign, Israel was reunified, and so they were all brought together, and David built this city of Jerusalem. And in the city of Jerusalem, he built himself a palace, which is kind of like a log cabin, because there were these giant cedar logs brought in that were gifted to them, and he built this palace out of these. Now, David was a guy who was both a treacherous sinner and a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery, and he killed his mistress's husband, and yet God still said, he's a man after my own heart, which is really weird. But the reason that works out is every one of us is a treacherous sinner. The difference with David is he was repentant. When his sin would come to the light, when he was confronted with his sin, he would repent, which means to turn away from his sin and turn to God. And so he was known as a man after God's own heart. In fact, whenever David would go to war, he would pray first. He'd say, God, we're about to go to war with this nation. Should we do it or not? And God would say yes, or God would say no, or God would say, actually, here's your battle plan. Go over here and do a sneak attack. And so a lot of the great battle plans actually came from God to David. And so one day, David is kicking it in his log cabin, and he's just sitting there, and he's thinking, you know, it's kind of weird that I live in a log cabin, I have a house, and God lives in a tent. He's got the tabernacle. And then he comes up, he's like, hey, God, I'm going to build you a house. And in 1 Chronicles 17, it starts out with God saying, I never asked you for a house. And so after God says this to him, this is where he goes. He says, I will subdue all your enemies. This is God talking to David. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. That was the king before David that God took it away from him. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now this is called the Davidic covenant. It was the covenant that God made to David here. And David's response is like, this is really cool, God. I wanted to build you a house, but you're going to build me a house. And then my son's going to build you a house. And so he's like, this is all really cool. But the one thing David notices in this is that God starts out with the phrase, I will subdue all of your enemies. And so David is like, wait a minute, this kind of means I can't lose at war, right? And so he goes to battle a lot. You read the next couple chapters, and David is always at war. He's always at battle, and he's winning a lot of these battles. In fact, one of the only skirmishes he doesn't win in those chapters is when some of his guys get captured by the enemy, and they take the guys who've been captured, and they shave their beards, and they cut off all their clothes from the waist down, and then they send them back into the city. So obviously these guys are ashamed. And David says, of course you're ashamed. Go to this other city and stay there until your beards grow back. The shame was not about the clothes being missing. It was about the beard. It's No Shave November, right? It's called Amateur Month. So, but just the beards are a holy thing. Anyway, so David has all these battles. He's going to war constantly with all these guys. And now we pick up the story in chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel, to count Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as there are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed to Jerusalem. So, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword. So he had 1.1 million soldiers. And in Judah, 470,000 drew the sword. So you add it up, it's about 1.5-ish million soldiers. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. So what is happening here is that David just decides to count. He's going to count up the number of people he's got and the number of soldiers he's got, and that doesn't seem like a bad thing, right? I mean, the Bible is not against counting. There's a book in the Bible called Numbers, and the whole book of Numbers is counting. The first 8 chapters of this book, First Chronicles, we're studying, is counting. It's just counting the people. So what is going on here? Why is this so bad? I mean, it's so bad that it is abhorrent to Joab. Well, who's Joab? Joab's a crazy person. You go back and read this in First Chronicles. Read about Joab. This was the time when David gets to this city. He's going to do this battle in the city. And the city's filled with enemies. So David's like, all right, first guy in there gets to be a commander. Whoop, Joab runs in, right? Kills a bunch of people, becomes a commander in David's army. Joab is also a murderer. We see that Joab murders out of duty at one point. He feels like he has to. And he murders out of just pure rage at another point. Joab is a crazy person. And Joab thinks that this counting of Israel is abhorrent. He cannot imagine why David would do this. Now, wait a minute. Why is this so bad? So I'm like racking my brain on this, right? And so I'm thinking about it, racking my brain out. I'm reading about it. I'm studying about it. What is so important about this? What is so important about this? And I think I actually came to a conclusion. I'll give it to you in a second, but I want to tell you about my journey there. Because I'm watching the World Series with my boys. And commercial pops up, and in the commercial, all these people are happy. And it's just kind of one of those type of commercials. And then one of my boys says, wait a minute, dude, Dad, did that guy just propose to that other dude? And I said, yep. And he said, what does the Bible say about that? And I said, well, the Bible says that marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And my son said, okay. And that was it. And in that little conversation, I took a step back and I went, wait a minute, we're missing something in our culture. See, what my son caught, which I had lost in my studies, is that the Bible is truth, and sometimes the reason why is simply because God said so. Now let's go back to David here. The simplest answer of why counting was abhorrent to God was because God said so. So often we are only willing to obey God when he has convinced us and we agree with him, then we'll obey. And so, with that said, I do think there's a good reason. This is what it is. David was doing what every other king would do. You read through First Chronicles, there's this phrase that pops up. It says, in the season when the kings go to war. So there's a time of year that the kings go to war. It's like time change Sunday. Oh, we've got an extra hour. Let's go to war, right? And so there's this thing that happens, and the kings all go out to war. And so what do the kings do? They have to add up all their military and figure out, can I go to battle? Am I going to be able to win this battle against this other nation? It's when they all go out to war. And what did David used to do? He would pray. Say, God, should I go in this battle? Now what does David do? Counts. He does what everybody else does. Instead of trusting in God, he trusts in his own might, in his power, in his strength, in his own resources. And the problem is, when you trust in those things, they become what you worship. Because we worship what we trust. One of the reasons we can't accept because God said so Because we don't trust him. We don't trust him that in those moments where he's saying something difficult to us, that is hard for us to process, that he could perhaps be telling the truth. We don't trust it. But God wants his people to be so different. He wants his people to place him and to worship him and to trust him above all things. So when the world says, well, I'm going to trust what I can see and touch and listen to and hear and taste and so, you know, use all my senses with my stuff. When I want to trust all this stuff, I want to count up my stuff in order to trust it. God says, I want you to trust me instead. It's no wonder that so much of Scripture is about our stuff, our possessions, our finances. I mean, think about the number of animals that were sacrificed in Israel. Every morning, every night, every week, every month, every festival, constantly sacrificed. This is not just animals being sacrificed. It is people's livelihood. Not only that, they're bringing 23.3% of their income all the time required by God. I like what New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says about this. He says, money is the most important test case of our profession of discipleship. When we say, I follow Jesus, what we're saying is, I trust him above everything else. And I look at the finances and the possessions and the things that I have, and I see that they are just tools that he has given me for a purpose. They don't even belong to me. They belong to him. I just use them and steward them and manage them for a season. I don't trust in them. And so in the Bible, from cover to cover, I mean, you could practically open it and point, which is, by the way, a bad way to study the Bible, but you can practically open the Bible and point, and you'll see from cover to cover, it talks again and again about cheerful, sacrificial, consistent giving by the people of God. There's at least three reasons. The first, because God said so. Which we don't, normally that's not enough. So let's go to two. Look at King David. King David was rebuked by God for not trusting him, for trusting in his things rather than trusting in him. Our money says, in God we trust. We kind of trust the money more than we trust the statement. And then the third, I'll just tell you that one later. Okay, so 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8 is David's response to God. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And this is why David is a man after God's own heart. When he is confronted with his sin, his knee-jerk reaction is repentance. When I am confronted by my sin, my knee-jerk reaction is to dig my heels in. At least for a little bit, if not for a long time. But the digging of the heels is the first reaction, right? But David's first reaction is, I trust you, God. He has a good understanding of who God is and who he is. Listen to what he says. He says, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Iniquity is kind of the munch together everything of depravity and sin and guilt and consequences. And he says, please take this away from me. I can't handle that. I can't do this. You alone can do this. Now, this would be a great way to just end the story, right? Okay, that's great. That's encouraging. We can be done, but this is not the end of the story. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, so that's the prophet that God used to communicate to David, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So God says, there are still consequences, David, for your sin. And here's your choice. I'm giving you the choice. 3 years of famine across the whole land. 2 months of your enemies, or 3 months of your enemies overtaking you while you are being chased by them and you can't help anyone. Or 3 days of pestilence. A pestilence is like Ebola. It's a really dangerous, you know, infectious disease that has a high death rate. And so he's like, you got to pick one of these three. When I was a kid, I don't remember what I did, But I remember my dad sat me down on his bed and pulled out his racquetball bag. And he pulled out two paddles. One was a wood paddle for paddleball. One was a racquetball racket with the strings. And he's like, which one do you want to be spanked with? Now, I did not understand physics. Because, you know, a larger surface area will absorb more of a force, right? But I looked at that wooden paddle, I'm like, no way. So I went with the racquetball racket, and so my dad waffled my butt, right? So this is the kind of thing that's happened. God's given him just three really hard choices. He said, just pick one. And he's like, his response is remarkable. He says this, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so God has just rebuked him for not trusting him, and his response is trust. Yeah, don't give me to people. I don't trust people. I trust you. You're very merciful. You pick. So God picks. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 3 days, 70,000 men die. Now, some of you are like, and that's why I don't worship your God. I can't take a God that kills 70,000 people. Look at this. What did God pick? He picked the least of the three punishments. If it had been 3 years of famine, who knows how many millions of people would have died? A lot of children, probably. If it had been 3 months of the enemies overtaking their cities, it would have had a much higher death toll. This death toll was actually the smallest of all three. But wait a minute. Is God punishing all of Israel for David's sin and David's alone? Well, actually, in 2 Samuel 24, there's a parallel account to this. You can go read, and it says there that that Israel was complicit with David in this sin, and so this sin was for all of them. And we see in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. That shed blood is always the price of sin. That's why every day and every morning and every night and every week and every month and every festival, they would shed blood of animals to show that that blood spilled is always the consequence of sin. Now, this is not the end of the story. I'm going to read a long passage because it's just better just being read straight through. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, the threshing floor would be a large stone area where they would throw the wheat down and they would crush it by having an ox go in a circle and crush the wheat by pulling some stone or wood behind it and just kind of crush up the wheat. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, which is a good reaction to angels. They're the Navy SEALs of the universe. You see them show up with a sword, fall on your face. And David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let this plague be on your people. Again, we see David's repentant heart, and he's like, listen, I want to take the brunt of this punishment. It is a fair punishment, but please do it to me, not to these people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. Now this is kind of important, so hold on to it. And he turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. Also important, hold on to it. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. And then Ornan said to David, take it and let the Lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. All right, so what's going on here? Ornan, what's he doing? There's a plague happening, right? 70,000 people dropping. What is Ornan doing? Just threshing wheat. Just working. He said, boys, we got stuff to get done. Wheat doesn't thresh itself. Let's go. So that seems to be his personality, right? So then the angel shows up. Navy SEAL of the universe with his sword drawn over Jerusalem. His boys hide. What does he do? He's got chills there. Seeing what's going on. What's going on here with this angel? Then David shows up. He's like, all right, these two are together. I mean, why is this important? Because when David then says, well, I'm going to buy all of this. And he says, no, you can just take it. Is he doing this out of fear? I don't think so. This guy doesn't appear to be afraid of anything. He's kind of unflappable. So he's just like, you know what? You're the king. This guy appears to be with you, this big dude with a sword. I'm just going to say, you just take it all. Take my livelihood. Just take my land. I'm not going to sell it to you. Take it. Take the animals. Take the wood. Wheat. I'll figure something out, right? So the guy's counteroffer is terrible. David's like, I'll buy it for full price. He's like, just take it. I'll be homeless. I'll figure something out. Right? I mean, this guy. What is he doing? He's being ridiculously generous. He's not motivated by fear. He's just sees the king, sees the angel. He's like, you know what? We'll figure this thing out. Now, what's even crazier about this, the guy's not even Jewish. He's a Jebusite, which means he's one of the Canaanites, one of the original people from the land there. And I don't know about you, but some of the most generous people I know are not even Christians. And for me, that is evidence that God exists. Let me tell you why. Because see, if I was a pure naturalist, a pure survival of the fittestist, I would look at generosity and I would say that is the dumbest thing in the world for survival of the fittest. If it is purely just about your natural survival, be as greedy as possible and pass on your gene pool, right? Generosity is a terrible idea if you're trying to survive. But what he is doing here is he is reflecting the image of God. Every single one of us is created in the image of God. Yes, we are overlaid with sin, but every once in a while it pops out. Our world knows that generosity is a good, positive thing. We just battle with our sin nature with it. Verse 24. But King David said to Ornan, no, I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. What is the principle that David is operating by? I will not make an offering that costs me nothing. You know, every time I have resisted being generous, it is because it would cost me something. You know, that's the point of generosity. The point of generosity is that it will always cost us something. Even Ornan got that. The point of generosity is being generous. Is being generous to the point that it costs you something. Here we've been talking about living questionable lives here at RIV, and this applies to our giving as well. We shouldn't just live questionably. Part of that is to give questionably, to give in such a way that people say, well, what are you doing? The world understands that generosity is a positive thing, but Christians do it in such a way that it takes a step back and they want to know why we're doing it. You know, Riv, we give away 10% of all that comes in, we give away to church planting. We're starting other churches. One of the ways we do it is even though we have a very small staff, we're lean and mean, mostly mean, but when we have this, even though we have a small staff, we pay two people a year to plant churches. So we pay two people a year to not work at Riverview, to work on planting their church. And one of these church planting residents showed up this fall, and he had left another church where he had been on staff for a number of years, and he didn't have a computer because he left the computer on staff. And so a Rivite, someone from Riverview, heard that this guy needed a computer and handed him a new, brand new MacBook Pro. And he said, whoa, 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 this is too much. And the guy said, well, I'm just trying to live questionably. See, this is what we do. There are people within. I've seen people give cars away to people in need, to take care of people in need. Even to all that we're doing with Mexico right now, people giving up their vacation to go to Mexico. Instead of going to Cabo, they go to Mazatlan. It's still on the beach, but they're working with orphans. I mean, taking some of their hard-earned money in a given month and taking care of orphans in need. I mean, it is amazing what happens when we give generously. Who does that? Christians do. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Now that may mean nothing to us, but what he just did, he overpaid. So this is on the negotiation. Wait, David's like, I'm going to pay you full price. And the guy's like, no, you're going to take it. He's like, no, I'm going to pay you full price. Watch. And then he overpays him. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. I love this. So he sets up the fire and he's like, dang, don't have a match. And then God's like, I got you. And David's like, well, I'm going to take that as you accept my offering. So that works out. And then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back into his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering was at that time in the high place of Gibeon, but David would not go there to inquire the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. That's a whole other story. Go read it yourself. You can read. Find it. It's in First Chronicles. It's great. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is the spot we're going to build God's house. Right here. And he does burnt offerings, and he does peace offerings there. And the cool thing is that the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite is a place where continually justice and mercy meet. See, hundreds of years before this story, this is the spot where Abraham brought his son Isaac. If you're around us during the Genesis series, you may remember the story. Abraham has his son Isaac, and God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, even though God had said, I don't take human sacrifices. And so Abraham trusted God, lifted up his knife. God said, nope, don't do it. Provides a ram and says, do not sacrifice the boy. The sacrifice is provided for you. Justice, mercy. In this story, we've got David repents of his sin, makes this offering there. Justice and mercy meet. And hundreds of years later, on this spot, the temple is built. And just outside and down the street and around the bend is a place called Skull Hill. And on Skull Hill, Jesus, who had lived a sinless life, was nailed to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And when it happened, inside the temple, on the spot where Ornan the Jebusite had his threshing floor, the curtain was torn in two, saying to the world, God is now with you. You don't need to sacrifice. The price has been paid in Jesus. This is the spot. Again and again. And again, now if you go back to that passage of 1 Chronicles 17, you may remember David's having this conversation with God about his son and about the house. Let me reread it. I will subdue all your enemies, God said. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Is this about Solomon? Yes, but who else is it about? It's about Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there is no more need for the burnt offerings. Sins have been forgiven. Not only that, we're not under the law. There's a 23.3% tithe that we have to bring. See, too many people, they give to God now out of guilt, out of shame, out of duty, to try to appease God, to go to the tent of tabernacle and to say, God, I've really messed up my life and I'm sinning this week, so I'm going to give to you to somehow appease you. This is why they do it, but that's not why we as followers of Jesus give. We don't have to give any kind of burnt offering. There is no sacrifice. Jesus has already made the sacrifice. We give completely out of free will. Why do we give? Well, at least three reasons. God said so. It shows that we trust Him. And most importantly of it all, when we give sacrificially, we paint a picture of Jesus who gave sacrificially for us. We give because He gave. We sacrifice because He sacrificed. We don't give out of duty or have to, or we're not forced to, or our arms are twisted. We give because we are on the same mission as Jesus. Now, I want to challenge you. Consider where you are in your giving. If you grabbed one of these books, you can grab one in the back. At the end, it's got a study guide. In the front, it's got a whole section on our mission and our vision for the next couple of years. In page 14 and 15, it's a challenge we're asking everybody to consider. We want everyone who calls Riverview their home to consider doing this. Pray, plan, commit, and give. Here's what we mean by this. Pray. Get with God and talk to Him about your giving. We're not about arm twisting, but wrestle with God about your giving. And we gave you some verses to consider in there. And maybe you're where I've been in so many areas of my life before. You're like, I'm categorically against this. I am unwilling to give. Be honest and tell Him this. God, I am willing for You to make me willing to perhaps consider someday being willing to give. He still answers prayer. Just pray wherever you're at. When you're praying, plan. Hopefully you have a budget. If you have a spouse, you can sit down with your spouse through your budget and just look at your budget and say, okay, let's plan this sucker out. Maybe you've never given before in your life. Just give something. Man, $100 a month, that's where we're going. We're trust God with that. Maybe it's you've been giving and inconsistently, and then you begin to give regularly, and then you begin to give generously, like a very specific amount. I'm going to give this percentage or this amount or that amount, and then begin to get generous, sacrificial with it, truly looking at your budget and saying, how can we do this in such a way that it costs us something? And then for the first time ever, we're asking people to commit. The reason we're doing this is we want to really plan out our next couple of years, our dreams and visions of the church. Next week, we're going to go into a lot of those in a lot of detail, but we just want to be able to plan. So you have a commitment card. Again, yours is not as big as mine, but yours is on the chair. And last week, we talked about this side. We're going to turn these in a couple of weeks. But last week, this side about living questionably is about the people that we want to share the gospel of Jesus with. On this side, it's about giving questionably. And it simply starts with my current giving in a year. And some of you, what's going to happen is Satan is going to try to tempt you to feel guilt and shame at that line. Wherever you're at, even if you have to put a zero there, he's going to try to twist your arm. But remember, this is all about free will giving. There's no arm twisting, because the encouraging thing is the second line, which says my expanded giving in a year. And in that line, it's just, hey, what am I going to commit to over the next year? What am I going to be able to give? And then you add those suckers up, my new yearly giving, multiply by two. That doesn't mean we want you to double it. It just means we're planning for 2 years. We as a church are trying to think through what is our budget going to be? How are we going to pull this off over the course of the next year, 2 years? And then it says a gift from the piggy bank in 2014. What we're saying is by the end of this year, is there something you could do that would be a little bit of an extra thing? Maybe you got something sitting in your house you could just take and throw on Craigslist. Maybe it's something from savings or something from your business or whatever. But just wrestle through, what does that mean for me? And then add the whole thing up here. Now, we're not going to publish this everywhere with everybody's names. We're not putting a freaking thermometer on the stage and adding up money. What we're doing is we're saying we have this dream for the next couple of years of where we want to go as a church, and we want to know if everybody is in with us. That's why we're asking people to commit. And then give. Does no good to pray, plan, commit when we don't actually follow through and give. You can give with the red buckets that come by. You can give online. You can give in the Riv app. You can give the kiosks in the lobby. And here's the crazy thing. They're broken this week. And I saw that. I'm walking. The stupid kiosk won't boot up. And I'm, in my flesh, I'm like, oh, this is crazy. We're talking about giving this weekend, and the dang machine's broke, right? We'll probably have one of the lowest giving weeks ever on the week we talk about giving. So our budget's good. But you know what? That's good. God's sovereign. He's in charge. Machine's broke. Big deal. He's still there. Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of God. Right? And so this is about trusting Him and not trusting in our things. Now, some of us may be like the Canaanite Ornan. For the first time, we're seeing God, and we're like, okay, I'm in, I'm doing this, I'm going. Some of us may be like David, where we realize that our giving should cost us something. Wherever we're at in this, I want to encourage you to come back next week. We're going to talk about our vision for the next 2 years in about super specific details we can get. And then the week after that, we're going to have a big commitment weekend where we're asking everybody to tell us who you're praying for, what your giving going to be. And then that's where we're headed over the next couple weeks. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. And then we're going to have a couple share their story with you while the offering takes place today. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example of David and the example of Ornan. We thank you that we have examples of two men here who were super generous. We thank you for Ornan showing us that the image of God flickers even in those who have not given themselves to you yet. We thank you for David, that he understood that giving should cost something. And I just pray right now for anybody here who is feeling any shame or guilt or arm twisting, that you would settle their hearts and help them to see that any giving is a free will, cheerful, sacrificial giving between us and you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
About 4.5 years ago, we had the perfect plan, right? We had moved from an apartment to, you know, a beautiful brand new house.
5 bedrooms, great school district.
We had these big grandiose plans for what we were going to do and kids we were going to fill it with. And we've had lots and lots of tries and lots of heartache. And that kind of got us to a place about probably 3 or 4 months ago where we had to take a step back.
All the time and money we were spending on our house and our fertility treatments and all of these things, and realizing we had been focusing on mainly ourselves.
You know, given our new situation, we wanted to make that, you know, the first step that we took in really changing the way we focused our lives. And so we decided to put our house up for sale and walk away from it. We started talking to people as we were looking for houses, and man, the questions came. Oh, so you must need more space, you must need to expand, right? And the answers we were giving, they were just kind of baffled by what we were doing and why we were doing it.
In the society where we are always wanting more and bigger and better, it's kind of weird to go from having all of that to downsizing.
We were amazed at the opportunities it was giving us to talk to people about a calling that we, you know, felt from God to start to be more sacrificial and generous with what we've been blessed with.
It wasn't like we really hit people over the head like, you know, we're selling our house because Jesus died for us.
Something we learned too is that we had to become comfortable talking to people about our faith. And then when we heard some of the stuff that we just started talking about at Riv, it really, for us, confirmed that we were doing something that wasn't lukewarm. We're not here to say that, you know, everybody should go sell their house tomorrow or anything like that, but for us it was preventing us from really doing things that God wanted for us in our lives.
We've heard it said many times here at Riv throughout the years that what you spend a lot of your time and money on is a reflection of your true values. And so we kind of looked at what we had been doing the last few years and thought we were being generous, but we could do a lot more to be sacrificial in our generosity.
And whether you're giving your time or your finances or whatever you're giving in, for us we were trying to really understand what that means, but more importantly, actually do it. Hopefully will give us a chance to focus our efforts and our time and our money on being more generous and more questionable to people. What we've come to realize is that the planning process can be not having a plan. Time and time again, we seem to forget all the things that God's been faithful in. And so part of us having a plan is trusting that, you know, His plan is the plan.